Right? Is he not, kids? Hello, my name is James Reeves, that long-haired preacher. I just decided, you know, he was unfit for service, and so we have him tied up in a back room, and I'm taking his place this morning. Now, don't compliment me too much, or my rebellious nature will rise up, and I will grow it down to here. Okay? No, actually, 2 weeks, as I said to you last Sunday, 2 weeks in Africa fighting with that mess, and I said, man, I am done with this, I'm getting it cut off, and my daughter-in-law just, man, she said, oh, thank you, Jesus. My hairstylist and my wife has been on her knees all week long praising the Lord for answered prayer. I didn't realize it was bothering that many people, or I would have not cut it off. Those of you that know me well, you understand that. Oh, goodness, it's so good to be here. I flew in last night from Chicago. I flew out early Friday morning to do a workshop in Chicago for churches and got here last night. And you know, a couple of months ago when I was planning a two-week trip to Africa, coming back, preaching, and then 4 days later hopping on a plane and flying to Chicago, it seemed like a good idea at the time. About 2 months ago, but boy, Friday morning was really difficult to get on that plane. But it was a tremendous experience, a wonderful group of people, and they got it. They're buying into it, and we're going to have see some results from that ministry beginning to burgeon and move out in the Illinois area where they are. So I'm thankful for that. I'm home one more week and have a great celebration of wedding of Danny and Danielle next Friday. Yeah, so I'm going to Grapevine next Friday. And then the week after that, I'll be going to Charlotte, North Carolina on Friday and Saturday. Again, these are just typically Friday and Saturday trips to train. Probably the biggest event I've ever done. They're expecting as possibly as many as 500 people that'll be there. Many, many churches are coming together, so I'm real excited about that opportunity. But I'm always excited to be here and to be here with you. And the question on the table this morning is a very serious one. I remember hearing the story of a little girl who was drawing a picture, and her mother asked her, said, what are you drawing? And she said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said, well, you can't do that because nobody knows what God looks like. And the little girl said, well, they will when I get finished. But that begs the question, doesn't it? What does God look like? And the Bible answers that question for us. The Bible answers that question summarily. God looks like Jesus. Now, we're in a series that is about 7 or 8 week series that Derek has been helping me with during the time that I've been out. The series Exploring God. And in this series, we're really asking some of those very, very difficult questions and addressing some of those difficult questions that skeptics have about our faith, but also some believers are just not sure that they are fully on board with some of these questions. For instance, does life really have a purpose? Was the first week. Does God really exist? And we looked at the evidence in the universe, the microcosm and the macrocosm and the microcosm. And then what about the question of pain and suffering? If God is a loving God, if God is a good God, how do you answer that question? And then last week, Derek taught on, is Christianity too narrow? And well, yeah, it is, because Jesus narrowed it down, didn't he? John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said it unapologetically, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's fairly narrow, is it not? So this week, the question on the table this morning is, well, who is Jesus then? Is Jesus God? And that's a huge question. Is Jesus God? In Jesus' day, people were asking questions about Jesus. Who is this guy? All throughout history, the questions about the character and the nature and the identity of Jesus have been asked. In fact, Jesus himself asked people that question, who do you say that I am? What do you think about me? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus asked the disciples, he said, now what do you think about the Christ? Now I've said to you before that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? It's not James Reeves, it's not Jesus Christ. Christ was a title, Jesus the Christ. It was actually the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew Messiah. And so Jesus, the Christ, and he said, well, to the Pharisees, well, what do you think about the Christ? And then in John chapter 16, Jesus carries that question again. And now he asks the disciples. He asks those disciples that are gathered around him. And he says, well, let me ask you a question. Who do men say that I am? In other words, what is the word out there on the street? And so they gave him some things that people were saying about him because people were asking the same question and confused about the identity of Jesus. And so then Jesus narrowed it down and he said, well, let me ask you this. Who do you say that I am? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road, right? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered with that great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the question of Jesus' identity just continually comes up. It did in his day. It has for the last 2,000 years, and it's still with us today. And it is a vitally important question, folks, because seriously, we got to get Jesus right, okay? You got to get Jesus right. Because if you get Jesus wrong, then it really doesn't matter what else you get right. Isn't that right? I mean, you may get a lot of stuff right, but if you get Jesus wrong, man, you've missed the most important and the most eternal question in history. And a lot of people do. They get Jesus wrong. For instance, Buddhists say that, well, Jesus was an enlightened teacher. They give him that, but he was just a man. Islam says, well, he was a prophet of God, but only a prophet, and he was only a man. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was actually the Archangel Michael that was planted into the womb of Mary and born the Son of God. Now, they don't have a clue. Okay, so, I mean, they're so messed up. And the Mormons say, well, he was a man who became a god. Now, that's a little g because they teach that all Mormons are actually becoming gods. And so he's just a god because he's a little bit ahead of us in this eternal progression of becoming gods. And again, you know, it's like fairy tale stuff. And you talk to the Unitarians, they say, well, Jesus was a great example for us. Okay? He was a great example of love and compassion, but once again, Jesus was just a man. And I could go on and on and on about the answers that people give to this question, who is Jesus? Well, they can't all be right, can they? I mean, everybody cannot be right. There aren't 5 or 10 different answers about who Jesus is. There's really only one. There's only one correct answer. And so where do you get that? Where do you come to that? Well, today, I want to come to the source, which is the Word of God, the Scripture. And what the Scripture says. Now, you may say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, then you've got a bigger problem. And actually, that question is going to be dealt with next week. Can the Bible be trusted? But this morning, we're going to come to the testimony of Scripture, okay? Because that is our authority, that those of us who are believers. And what does the Scripture say about Jesus? Well, the unmitigated testimony of the Word of God from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament is that Jesus is none other than the eternal God Himself in human flesh. Okay? As Paul said in Philippians 2, that He emptied Himself and He gave up those divine prerogatives in order that He might take upon Himself the form of a servant. He who was in the form of God emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now, a lot of folks say, well, the Bible doesn't really teach that, though. The Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus was God. And I'm just going to say, I beg to differ with you. In fact, that poster that says, you know, you're a special kind of stupid, aren't you? In my weaker moments, I might want to say that to someone who says, well, the Bible doesn't teach Jesus is God. I want to say, well, you're a special kind of stupid, aren't you? And the reality probably is you haven't really studied the Scriptures, and you're just talking off the top of your head. So today, we're going to go right to the source. We're going to go right to the Scripture and see what does the Bible say really about Jesus. Now, what I want to do today, this is going to be somewhat like a sword drill here. You're going to be, you know, if you're turning as fast as I'm going to be quoting, and maybe you shouldn't try to do that, maybe just write the notes down. But I want to give you a tool today that will help you not only in confirming in your heart the identity of Jesus, but also when you come across someone who says, I don't believe that Jesus was God. This will be a tool. If you will study this, if you will take this, that you will be able to adequately and accurately say, well, let's look at what the Scripture says and let's see if that's really true or if it's not. So I hope you'll take notes. If not, if you can't get it all down, you can get the CD or go out on the website and you can listen to it, because I'm going to cover a lot of territory in a short period of time. I want to look at this morning from 3 perspectives, okay? The first perspective I want to look at it from to make the case that Jesus is the eternal God in human form is the characteristics that are attributed to Him. And what I want you to see is that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about the Creator God and the New Testament and what the New Testament says about Jesus. The characteristics that are attributed only to God in the Old Testament, I want you to see how those very same characteristics are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. And so let's begin at a very familiar text. It's Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You're familiar with this passage where it is where God is coming to Moses to commission Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." So God is coming to Moses and saying, "Okay, it's time to get my people out of slavery and it's time to get them back into the land that I promised to their father, Abraham." And Moses doesn't feel qualified to do that. So Moses starts arguing with God about this issue. And ultimately he says, "Okay, suppose I go and they ask me, 'Well, who sent you?'" He said, "Who do I say you are?" And the answer that God gives him is a very, very important answer. He says, "Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I am who I am." Now in Hebrew, as in Greek, and as in English, there is a verb system. And in Hebrew, as it is in English, "I am" is the state of being verb. Okay, those of you that understand a little bit of language, you understand that we have a state of being verb. It's the to be verb. It's the "I am" or "I was" or "I will be." Okay, and it's different past, present, and future. So God chose in this time to give Moses not so much a name as a state of being that we call, theologians call, the tetragrammaton, which was actually four consonants in the Hebrew language. Because in the Hebrew, they didn't write vowels, they only wrote consonants. And so they supplied the vowels when they spoke it. So transliterated into English, this would be YHWH, okay? And that term, YHWH, without vowels provided, became the Old Testament name for the Creator God Himself. We don't know exactly how they stated it because we don't know exactly what vowels they provided. It can be pronounced Jehovah if you provide three vowels between the consonants, or it can be pronounced Yahweh. Okay? We don't know for sure. But those four consonants became the Old Testament name of God, and that is used to refer to the God of Genesis, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament is used to refer to Him over 7,000 times. Okay? It is always translated in your translations as Lord with capital letters. So when you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord and it's all caps, you know that that is the tetragrammaton. That is the I Am name of God. You understand that? Now, over the course of time, this name became so revered to the Jewish people that the very pious Jews would not even speak it. They would not even pronounce it. In fact, when they would be reading in the scrolls and they would come to this, they would translate Adonai, which is another way of saying Lord. They would not even pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. When the scribes were writing scrolls, because the scrolls would wear out, and so there's scribes constantly making copies of the scrolls. When a scribe who would come to this word, he would take a brand new pen and he would pen this word, and then he would set that pen aside. So much was the name of God that God gave Moses in Exodus revered by pious Jews. They would not even say it, and they would use a pen to write it, and then they would discard that pen. Now you need to understand that background. You need to understand the seriousness of this name to the Old Testament people of God in order to get the impact of what I'm about to say. So now, with that backdrop, we come to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And this is a messianic statement. This is a messianic prophecy. It's talking about the coming Messiah through the prophet Isaiah. And it says that there is one that is a voice who is calling or crying out in the wilderness. And what is it that this voice is crying out in the wilderness? Well, it's saying, "Clear the way for the Lord," all caps, so that's Yahweh, "clear the way for the eternal God in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." So that All caps, Lord, that's Yahweh. Okay, you get that? That's what that prophecy is speaking about in Isaiah. It's clear because it's in all caps. Now let's go to the New Testament. And let's see how the New Testament applies Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We come to Matthew chapter 3. And this is referring to John the Baptist. And John, it says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. John is speaking about another one other than himself. He says, this is the one who is referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What did Isaiah 40 verse 3 say? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. What is this voice crying in the wilderness? Make way. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Now, remember, Lord in Isaiah 40 verse 3 is Yahweh, the eternal Creator God. And then John, after saying that, he said, now as for me, verse 11 and 12, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is greater than I, and I am not fit to even remove His sandals, and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then right past that, Jesus comes to John the Baptist. Is it clear to you who John is referring to? He is that forerunner that was prophesied in Isaiah 40 verse 3, who would prepare the way of the Lord, who would prepare the way of Yahweh. Now John is saying, now I am that one who is fulfilling that Isaiah prophecy, and I am a voice, and I am crying in the wilderness. And what am I crying? I am crying, prepare the way of the Lord. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Now what is He saying? Who is Jesus called? He is called the Lord. He is taking the Old Testament prophecy where Yahweh is spoken of, and He is referring that to Jesus Christ Himself, thereby making this attribution that the one who fulfills this prophecy is none other than Yahweh Himself. Now Isaiah 44 verse 6, we move on. The Lord is speaking to Isaiah. And He says, thus says the Lord, all caps, it's Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord, all caps again, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Now this is the eternal God who's saying, I am the Lord, I'm the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Right? Let's go to the New Testament. Go to the book of Revelation, not Revelations. It is one revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. John is on the island of Patmos. God is giving him this vision of the last things. And the very first thing he gets is a vision of Jesus in His eternal form, in His ascended form. And so the Scripture says that John falls at the feet of this vision of Jesus, and Jesus responds to him. He says, do not be afraid. What does He say I am? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Now, Isaiah, God says, I am the first and the last. Revelation, the ascended Jesus says to John to assure him, understand who I am, John. I am the first and the last. Isaiah 43, verse 11. It says, I, even I, am the Lord, all caps, speaking of Yahweh. There is no Savior besides me. So Yahweh calls Himself a Savior, and He says, there isn't another Savior but me. I am the only Savior there is. Yet we go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, and this is what He says. He says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is Jesus called? Come on, help me out here, folks. Jesus is called the great God and the Savior. But Isaiah says, God says, I am the only Savior there is. Titus says, this Jesus was none other than the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, verse 10. Once again, referring to Yahweh, J-H-W-H. And who is the Lord? All caps. Who is the Lord of glory? Who is the Lord, all caps, of hosts? He is the King of glory, referring to Yahweh. He is the Lord of glory, He is the Lord of hosts, and He is the King of glory. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. And Paul, writing under inspiration of the Spirit, says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, what would they not have done? They would not have crucified whom? The Lord of glory. God says, I am the Lord of glory. I am the King of glory. Paul says, if they had understood who Jesus was, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. You getting this thing here? Are you beginning to see here? The things that are ascribed only to the eternal God in the Old Testament, this New Testament is very careful to make those ascriptions of Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, verse 1. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10, 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was what? And the Word was God. Okay, well, who is this Word? Well, verse 14, he tells us. And the Word did what? What did the Word do? It became flesh. What Word was this? The Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, I could go on and on and on. We could go on all day. The things that are ascribed to Yahweh of the Old Testament, are those ascriptions are made to Jesus of the New Testament to make the case that Jesus was none other than the Yahweh of the Old Testament in human form. Not just once or twice, but over and over and over. In fact, there is a great consistency of pattern. Now, in fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul really sums it up. He just really sums it all up. He says, for in Him, speaking of Jesus, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells where? In bodily form. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you are looking at the completion. You are looking at all the fullness of God. There is nothing that is left out. When you look at Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay, so we have one stream of evidence. And that first stream of evidence is the characteristics that are ascribed to Him. What is said of the Lord of glory, Yahweh of the Old Testament, is repeated of Jesus in the New Testament, obviously making this case that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. He was the Creator God. He was the God who in the beginning created. Colossians talks about the fact through Jesus that in Him all things were created, and without Him nothing that was created has been created. Okay? And we could just go on and on and on. But there's another stream of evidence that I want to give to you this morning, and that is the conclusions that were made about Him. The disciples that followed Jesus, that were with Him for 3 years, the disciples eventually came to what I call a devastating conclusion. And I believe it was devastating for them, because it was not what they expected, it was not what they were looking for, it was not even what they desired. But they came to a devastating conclusion about Jesus Christ. And this, as I said, was devastating because they weren't looking to come to this conclusion. They didn't even want to come to this conclusion. They never dreamed that they would come to this conclusion. In fact, they were dragged, if you read the New Testament, they were dragged into this conclusion kicking and screaming. It wasn't something that they wanted to believe. And it all happened after the resurrection. Until the resurrection, the disciples, as you well know, were stuck in their Jewish understanding because they were all Jews, raised upon the Jewish prophecies of the Messiah, raised upon the law, all of that. And the Jewish culture, the Jewish people had gotten stuck into a certain mindset of the Messiah, the deliverer, who that Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. And here is why they got into this warped and misunderstood mindset. Because the Jewish people had been oppressed for centuries. And if you look through the Old Testament, there was always somebody kicking their rear. I mean, there just always was. The Assyrians first conquered them, oppressed them. And then the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom and oppressed them. And then the Persians came and beat up on the Babylonians, and then they oppressed the Jewish people. And by the time we come to Jesus' time, the Romans were now the ones who were oppressing the people of God in their homeland. And so for centuries they had lived under the heavy hand of foreign nations that were coming upon them and imposing law and imposing virtual slavery upon the people of Israel, upon the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. And they wanted a deliverer. As anybody who is an oppressed people, they want to be delivered. They want to be brought out from under this oppression that they lived under for centuries. And so when they came to the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah who was promised and who was going to come, they always read those prophecies and interpreted them through this lens of what this Messiah was going to be, because it was what they desired and what they wanted. And when they read the prophecies of the Messiah, some of them that I've just read to you, they didn't interpret that as God intended it, that when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, He would deliver them from their sins. Because they didn't want to hear that. What they wanted was a Messiah to deliver them from their oppressors. They wanted somebody, they wanted a military deliverer. And so in the time of Jesus, conservative Judaism always said when the Messiah comes, He's going to bear a sword and He's going to chop the heads off of our oppressors. He's going to drive them out of our land, and He is going to set up here in Jerusalem an earthly kingdom, and we are going to rule. And you can easily see how they would come to that, because centuries of oppression, what they wanted was freedom. They wanted to be their own people. They wanted to worship their God without the Romans telling them what they could do, or the Assyrians, or the Persians, or the Babylonians. So when they came to the Scripture, they always interpreted those messianic prophecies as someone who was going to come and was going to deliver them from their oppressors. And that is the very reason why they missed Jesus. Because Jesus didn't fit that interpretation. A suffering servant was not what they wanted. Someone who was going to be crucified was not what they wanted. And so when Jesus talked about service, they said, you can't be the Messiah, because when He comes, He's going to deliver us from the Romans. And He's going to set up an earthly kingdom. And so they completely dissed Jesus and missed Him. Now folks, we can learn something from this. If you come to the Word wanting to find something, you always will. If you come to the Word and you view the Word through a lens of what you are wanting the Word to say, you will always be able to make it say it. They wanted a military Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to be crucified. They wanted one who was going to crucify the Romans. And it wasn't until the devastation of the crucifixion for the disciples, because they'd put their hopes and dreams in Him that He was going to be this. They kept saying, when are You going to do it, Jesus? When are You going to do it? And Jesus kept saying, you don't get it. But they didn't hear it, because that's not what they wanted to hear. And then when Jesus was crucified, their dreams were shattered. The two on the road to Emmaus went, oh, we thought He was the Christ. No way He could be, because He's dead. He got crucified. And so He can't do what the Messiah was going to do, and you know, set up this military dictatorship and rise up as king. And so this was so woven into their thinking that they filtered all of the Scripture through this. Now, that's a warning, folks. If you want to find something in the Scripture, you will be able to find it. And that's why historically so much false teaching has happened, because people come to the Scripture with what they want to believe, what the flesh wants, and they impose that upon the Word of God. Quite frankly, the great heresy of our day is the health and wealth so-called gospel. Where does this come from? When I was in Africa, I went into a bookstore and 9 out of 10 books were Joel Osteen, Myers, Benny Hinn, the health and wealth gospel. Well, if you're living in a third world country in poverty, that's what you wish that God would do, right? And so they're piping that garbage into Africa, into an oppressed people, and because people want to believe this, then it's so easy to be distorted, it's so easy to be deceived about that. And so the flesh wants to believe, folks, the flesh wants to believe that if I just have enough faith, then if I'm sick, I can always get healing. Because they teach, Isaiah 43, that healing was in the atonement. Physical healing, spiritual healing is what the atonement is about, not physical healing. But if you want to believe that you can, with this key of faith, you can make God heal you if you just have enough faith, then you can impose that upon Isaiah 43 and you can come up with a false teaching. You can come up with a false doctrine that is not true because you're going to see it through that lens of your desire. Do you understand that? That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. Eisegesis is where we impose, we read into Scripture. Exegesis is when we simply read out of Scripture. Now, we all have a lens. We all have a lens. Well, the disciples had a lens. And that lens was, we want to be delivered from the Romans. We want, the Messiah is going to be a military leader. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom. That was the lens they had been taught. That was the lens they'd been raised with. And that was the lens they wanted to see happen because they hated the Romans. And even though they were walking with Jesus, and they heard what Jesus said about what he was going to do, they didn't hear it until the resurrection. Until the resurrection. And after the resurrection, this lens was removed. And they were able to see the truth that Jesus Christ was the King of glory, but not to set up an earthly kingdom, but to set up an eternal kingdom. And that he was God in the flesh. And I'm telling you, that truth was so hard for them to accept because it flew in the face of everything they had been raised on. It was opposite of everything they had been taught, everything they had believed, and everything they wanted to believe. They wanted to believe Jesus was someday going to draw his sword and show who he was. They were raised on the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God and only one that you shall worship. You shall not even make any images of this God." Never even try to reduce the eternal God of glory down to a physical image. Jesus himself had said it in the temptation when Satan said, you know, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this. And Jesus said, get behind me. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and you shall serve him only. There is only one who is worthy of worship. Jesus himself said it. None shall be exalted. None shall be worshipped but the one true and living God. We get that? Do you get that? Come on, help me out here. So let's move to Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. In verses 8 through 9, John, this angel comes and makes this declaration, and John in this vision is so overwhelmed with it that he falls at the feet of this angel and begins to worship. And what does the angel do? The angel says, John, get up. Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who listen to the words of this book. Worship only God. Worship only God. I'm an angel. Don't worship me. So against that backdrop, what happened past the resurrection is incredibly shocking. Matthew 29, the women went to the tomb on that Sunday morning. What did they find? They found that the tomb was empty, right? And then the Scripture says that the resurrected Christ in his resurrected body appeared in their midst and immediately, verse 9 says, they took hold of his feet and what did they do? They worshipped him. And Jesus did not rebuke them as the angel did. These were Jewish women. They'd been raised on the same thing that Jewish men had been raised on. They knew the restrictions of worshiping any God but Yahweh God, but Jehovah God. Only worship Him. And now here we find them after the resurrection worshiping at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus receives their worship. We come to John chapter 20. The resurrected Christ has appeared to some of the disciples, and the word has begun to spread. He is risen. But not all of the disciples have yet seen Him. And so Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. I think, you know, one doubt and Thomas gets thrown under the bus, okay? But it was a pretty big doubt. Because Thomas said, look, I don't believe anything you're saying. In fact, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, until I'm able to put my hand into the side where the spear pierced him. Dun, 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 dun. Verse 26 through 28, it says, in that moment that the resurrected Christ appeared in their midst and said, hey, Tommy boy. See these? You know what these are? See these nail prints? You see these nail prints? Here, come on. Put your hand here, right here. Come on. Where the spear pierced me in the side. And all of a sudden, Doubting Thomas becomes Worshiping Thomas. And he says, and he makes this declaration, this devastating declaration for a Jew to make of anyone up of the one and true God. He said, my Lord and my... Finish it for me. My God. My what? My God. A devastating declaration. He calls Jesus God. And Jesus in His resurrected body does not rebuke Him. He receives that worship as He rightly should. So far, so we're building a case, are we not? If we were in a court of law, would we be building a case? The evidence is mounting, folks. The characteristics that are given only to Yahweh of the Old Testament are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. The conclusion that these disciples came to about Him after the resurrection that was not what they had been taught, not what they wanted to believe, not what they ever thought they would believe, all of a sudden when they see Him as He is in His resurrected form, they come to this conclusion, this is none other than the Lord God Himself. Worthy of worship. And they worship Him. And Jesus receives their worship. Then lastly, the claims that are made by Him. There are the attributes that are given to Him. There's the conclusion that they arrive to about Him. And lastly, there are the claims made by Him. Now, once again, I've heard this so many times. Some say that in their excitement, these disciples, they just got it wrong. Okay? I mean, they just got so pumped up that Jesus had been resurrected and they just made this humongous mistake. But that Jesus never claimed to be God. They say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And once again, I want to say, you're a special kind of stupid, aren't you? Because obviously you've not really studied the claims of Jesus. I beg to differ with you. He did claim to be God, and He claimed it over and over and over. They just didn't understand it until after the resurrection. They didn't understand what He had been saying all along. And then after the resurrection, the lens was removed and they went, oh, we got it. Now let's take a little time to cover a couple of these. One time of Jesus claiming to be God in the flesh would be enough, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to double that. I'm going to give you two. Because there are many more, but we don't have time to cover them all. So let me just give you two. If one would be enough, let me double it and give you two. Okay? The two that are the most clear. We come to John chapter 14. We're answering the question this morning, folks. Is Jesus God? Well, really what we're answering is, does the Bible teach Jesus is God? Okay? Because that's our source of authority. John 14. Jesus has just stated in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Right? Okay, He's made that statement. Pretty powerful statement. Then Philip, on verse 8, follows that up and he says, okay, Jesus, here's what we really want to do. We really want to see the Father. So he says, Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. Jesus responds in verse 9, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not understand? You still not get it, Philip? What is it that Philip hadn't gotten? Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say to me, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, folks, I don't know how many ways you can interpret that. That's a pretty direct claim that Jesus is making. Now, whether you believe Jesus was the Father or not in human flesh, you cannot say he didn't claim to be. He made this unmistakable claim. In fact, that actually was the ultimate conclusion of what he'd already said in John chapter 10, verse 13, when he said, I and the Father are one. So in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, Philip says, show us the Father, and that's all we need. Jesus says, have you not been with me long enough to understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Did Jesus claim to be equal with the Father? Okay. John 8. Now let me set the context, and we're going to wrap this thing up. The Jews referred to Abraham as their father. And he was their father because he was the founder of the Hebrew nation. You remember God came to him at Ur of the Chaldees. He said, if you will leave this land and you will go to the land that I will show you, I will make you the father of a great nation. I'll multiply your descendants. And through you, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham was the first Hebrew. Okay, and he was the father of the Hebrew nation. And they were very proud of that. And they always referred to Abraham as their father. So in John chapter 8, Jesus is in a debate with the Pharisees, the top dogs in the Jewish faith. And in verse 51, Jesus makes a statement. He says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Just a provoking statement to the Pharisees. He says, anyone that keeps my word, he'll never see death. And verse 52, they said, now we know you have a demon. That is such an off-the-wall statement. That is so off the charts. You need not only a doctor, you need a team of doctors. You need to be in a hospital. You're crazy. You have a demon. Are you, then they say, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you greater than the prophets who all died? Are you? Who are you making yourself out to be? They're asking this question. This is in the text. Who are you making yourself out to be? Wonderful question. It's like they served up a grapefruit to Jesus. Whew. This one's going out of the park. Okay? So verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now, I believe that Jesus was referring back to that time with Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, the sacrifice, when God provided a substitute. I believe that's when Jesus is referring to that Abraham saw Jesus' day as a substitutionary sacrifice. We don't have time to talk about that. He just simply says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. In verse 57, they respond, but you're not even 50 years old. As a matter of fact, Jesus was early 30s at this time. You're not even 50 years old, and you say you have seen Abraham? Abraham had been dead for centuries. And then here's the killer. Here's where Jesus hits it out of the park. Verse 58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the very next verse, it says they took up stones to stone him because they understood what he was saying. He committed blasphemy by taking the Old Testament name of God, the I Am name, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. And he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say before Abraham was, I have been. He said before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he was saying. And that's why they committed themselves to stone him to death, because in their eyes, he had committed blasphemy. Are you getting this? The evidence is overwhelming. The prophets ascribed characteristics to Jesus that are only to be ascribed to the eternal God. The disciples ultimately, after the resurrection, removed the lens of their Jewish culture and history and interpretation of the prophetic words about the Messiah and saw him as who he was and worshiped him. And then Jesus himself, over and over and over, claimed to be God in the flesh. Do I understand it? No. My finite mind cannot wrap itself around that, but it is what the Scripture teaches. Now, we must conclude, will we accept the evidence or reject it? And here's the truth. You must accept Jesus as God in the flesh or reject Him completely. There is no middle ground. He didn't give us that option. You must accept Him as God, eternal God in the flesh, or you must reject Him completely. He didn't leave us a fence to ride. He didn't leave us the capacity to be in the middle. I want you to look at this graph that I've came across, and I want to show it to you. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying that Jesus was either a liar, He was a lunatic, or He was Lord. Actually, there is another option that C.S. Lewis did not mention. And that fourth option is that Jesus could have been a legend. In other words, Jesus could have been a myth, just someone that they've made up. Well, we know that's not true because nobody questions the existence of Jesus, really. And there are historical verifications outside of the Bible of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So we know that Jesus actually lived. So He wasn't just a legend. He wasn't just a myth. So we can mark that one by. Okay, was He a legend? No. Okay, well, what did He claim to be? We move down the next arrow. Okay, what did He claim to be? Well, you can go... He claimed to be God, did He not? We've established that. The Scripture claims that He's God. He claimed to be God. So then we're faced with two options. What He claimed was not true, or what He claimed was true. So let's move down here to your left. I need to quit looking at the picture. Let's say you conclude His claims were false. Okay? Well, what would that mean? If Jesus claimed to be God, but He wasn't, then we come to C.S. Lewis's options. Okay? Well, either He knew that His claims to be God were false, what would that make Him? A psychopathic liar, what's the word? Pathological, there you go. Thank you very much. A pathological liar. Or, the second option is, He claimed to be God, but He didn't know that He wasn't. What would that make Him? That'd make Him a lunatic. That'd make Him a crazy man. C.S. Lewis said that'd make Him someone on the level of a poached egg. Okay? So, we have to look at the life of Jesus. Did Jesus live a life that looked like a pathological liar? Did Jesus live a life that we would attribute to someone who belongs in a loony bin? In light of Jesus' miraculous deeds, His resurrection, His supreme conduct and teachings, the prophecies He fulfilled, and the fact that He would be unlikely to die for His own lie, it seems to me that liar and lunatic are eliminated. Well, we've already established He wasn't a legend. He was a real being. Historical documents verify that. Okay, He's a real being who claimed to be God, so that means He was either a liar or a lunatic. His life and the way He lived and everything He did doesn't fit either one of those. So we are brought down to this conclusion. All the evidence points over to the right that what? He is Lord. And that would mean His claims were true. His claim to deity was true. He wasn't a legend. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. He was who He said He was. He didn't leave us the option of Muhammad. He didn't leave us the option of Islam. He didn't leave us the option of the Buddhist to say, well, He was a good man. Because if He wasn't who He said he wasn't a good man. He was a liar or a lunatic. If He wasn't who He said he was the greatest deceiver that ever lived on the earth. So you're not given the option of saying, well, I don't accept that He was God in the flesh, but I do accept that He was a good guy and He was a good teacher and He gave us a lot of good stuff. You can't say that because if He was not who He said he was either a liar, a pathological liar, or a lunatic. He was not a good man. So we're faced with this evidence. What does the evidence support? Just as we did when we talked about, is there a God? Well, what is the evidence? What are the clues? What does it point to? What is the most rational conclusion when you see the macrocosm and the microcosm and you see the design? What is the most rational conclusion that there's a designer? Because the evidence convicts God of existence. So now we come to Jesus, okay? Well, the Old Testament ascribes to Him what only ascribes to the eternal God. What's the second one? The disciples worshiped Him, knowing that they could only worship the true God. And Jesus himself claimed to be God. So what is the conclusion? Do I submit to him as who he is? Do I get him right or do I get him wrong? Folks, I'm telling you again. If you get Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter what you get right. You gotta get Jesus right. And when you get Jesus right and you understand, okay, he is who he claimed to be, there is only one response left, and that is the response of the women at the tomb and of doubting Thomas, to bow in submission to him and profess, my Lord and my God. He has rightful claim of lordship in your life. Let's pray. My prayer this morning, Father, is twofold. First, that someone in this room who has not bowed down as the women at the tomb did, and as Thomas did, and as John did when he saw the vision of the ascended Christ, has not bowed down in worship and adoration and submission of life by faith, and received the gift of grace of salvation, cleansing of sin that was provided on the cross by this perfect sacrifice, our eternal God in human form. That today, Lord, they would realize that is the only rational response to Jesus, who is not a legend, he's not a liar, and he certainly was not a lunatic. He is Lord, to submit themselves. I pray for extreme encouragement today for some of your people who have grappled with this issue and not understood the true teaching of your word, and that today they can be encouraged and that their faith can be bolstered even with just the reality of understanding what your word really says consistently from the old to the new covenant about what you did to bring redemption ultimately on the cross. May we never be ashamed of this gospel. It is our very hope. It is our very life. Without it, we are nothing and have no hope. Thank you for the hope we have. And the fact that you demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, this Christ, you in human form, paid that price for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Thank you. I only have one announcement, then we're going to get out of here. 2 weeks from tonight, is that right? 25th of October, will that be 2 weeks from tonight? Folks, I don't know what month it is, much less. Huh? 1 week, okay. Good thing you caught me there, okay? 1 week. Next Sunday night, we're having a night of worship, probably at 6 o'clock. We'll be announcing it during the week. And if the weather allows, we're going to worship in here, and then we're going to move outside about sunset, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a family in somewhat the way perhaps that many of God's people throughout history have had to do so in secret and in a quiet place. And if it's not raining, then we'll do that. I think it'll be a very special experience for you, so I hope you'll be here next Sunday night, probably at 6 o'clock. But we're kind of checking the sundown time and all that kind of stuff. So God bless you. Have a great day. Find you a Bible study class to go to. And adios, muchachos.